As we turn to God's word together, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, your word says, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This morning, as we read the word and hear it proclaimed, we pray that its enduring power will meet each one of us, assuring us not only of the love of God, but of the power of God to sustain us into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We began going through that letter together last Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we pick up Peter's letter at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life be handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Thus far, our reading. Dear friends, I suspect that a good number of us can picture in our mind's eye the lobby of a modern-day theater, a movie theater. A good number of us, depending on the theater that we visited, perhaps for some of us it's been many years since we've set foot in the lobby of a theater, but a good number of us can picture in our mind's eye the kinds of things that you'll see as you enter a movie theater, the lobby. Of course, you'll be greeted by a host of cashiers waiting to sell you tickets for the show that you want to see. You'll see a number of people staffing a large concession stand where you can buy that bucket of buttery popcorn, those big drinks that hopefully will last you 2 hours through the film. But increasingly, in the lobby of theaters, you also see these life-size pictures of movies that are maybe playing now or that have played recently. Not only pictures, but sometimes you see these life-size props or larger-than-life props, maybe of Iron Man or of Gandalf the Grey from the film The Hobbit. As you enter into the lobby of a movie theater, you sense that there's a design here to transition you from the dull, ordinary, real world of day-to-day into the fascinating, make-believe world of film. Someone that I read recently said that this kind of intent for movie theater lobbies was especially true in the difficult days of the Great Depression. Listen to what he writes. The lobbies of show palaces were places of awe-inspiring beauty. Consider this one, the Los Angeles Theater lobby. Or consider this one, the Paramount Theater lobby in Seattle. Both of these theaters, built between about 1911 and 1928, just before the time of the Great Depression, he writes, the typical lobby was a feast for the eyes because it was designed to offer a transition from the grind of daily life. Theater architects wanted moviegoers to feel a sense of anticipation for what was coming next. Vaulted ceilings, museum-worthy art, lush tapestries, beautiful fixtures, and uniformed ushers gave customers a sneak peek at what they could expect when they entered the theater itself. During the Depression era, movie tickets cost about 27 cents apiece. That wasn't cheap for those times, he writes, but movies offered people a chance to escape loneliness and fear, bringing strangers together for a moment of beauty and hope. You've heard it said from this pulpit many times in this church that the people of God, the church, the people who have received the gift of new birth into a living hope, that's the language from Peter's passage. You have heard it said before from this pulpit that the church, the people of God, are a preview people, a foretaste people. Indeed, as we say here at New West, we are called to be a tangible display people. God has called us, the church, to quote that person I quoted earlier, he has called the church to give the world a preliminary picture of another world. Not an imaginary film world, but a real world filled with God's glory. We help people get excited about God's kingdom and about our heavenly home. Even in our sin and in our brokenness, we're called to model a way of life that's different from the world around us. End quote. It's precisely through the love that we share with one another and with the world, through a desire for justice, a desire for reconciliation, through a certain hope that carries us through life's even most difficult circumstances, through an untiring willingness to forgive those who offend us, even our enemies. It is in these ways that we offer the world the beautiful alternative of life with Christ. You know, as we consider this passage from 1 Peter this morning, it's precisely this understanding of who God's people are, and Peter will flesh that out even more as he goes through this letter. We'll hear more about it, no doubt, next week. It's this understanding of the church that Peter has in mind as he writes these words that we consider this morning. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, he writes. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Indeed, Peter is taking his audience right back to Leviticus chapter 19. I shared with you last week how again and again and again Peter writes to this early church of the New Testament, primarily a Gentile church, a non-Jewish church, and he uses language that would describe the people of Israel of long ago. He uses that very language for them. He draws them back to Leviticus 19, where God says, "Be holy, because I am holy." And if you read that passage in Leviticus chapter 19, you'll find very quickly that the kind of holiness that God is calling his people to demonstrate, to display to the world, is a holiness that touches every aspect of life. It's not just a Sunday morning best kind of holiness that you have on Sundays when you come to church. It's not just a let's open the Bible kind of holiness that you have maybe when you do family devotions together around the dinner table. No, the kind of holiness described in Leviticus 19 is a holiness that describes that affects every aspect of life. Our sexual relations, our societal relations, the way we deal with each other in terms of money and business. Leviticus 19 says our holiness should be displayed in every part of living. Be holy, Peter says, for you are the people of God. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in his book, The Message. He writes, "Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, 'I am holy, you be holy.'" End quote. Now, maybe for some of us here this morning, as we heard this text read, there were parts of this text that maybe we questioned or perhaps even found a little bit offensive. Maybe for people like myself who have been part of the Christian faith, the Christian community for as long as I can remember, born to Christian parents whose parents were also Christians, having the faith handed down from one generation to the next, there's a tendency for me to kind of skip over this part of the letter where Peter describes the former way of life that his people came out of, a way of life that was governed by evil desires, a way of life that was characterized, as he says, by ignorance. It's easy for me to skip over that because I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't live under, at least to some degree, the authority of God and a knowledge of God. But perhaps some of us here this morning, maybe some who don't identify themselves as Christians, we may find this language of Peter just a little bit offensive, saying that we're living in ignorance. We're living in a state governed by our evil desires. Perhaps that's something that some of us feel here this morning. But we must know that the kind of ignorance that Peter's talking about here is not an ignorance that comes from lacking information, from not having enough information. Peter's not talking about that kind of ignorance. To quote one writer, he said, "The kind of ignorance that Peter's talking about is to do with a profound failure to grasp the character and purpose of God, misconceiving the nature of God and life before God, being blind to what God is doing." The kind of ignorance that Peter's talking about isn't about lacking information. It's about not being awakened or having our eyes opened to see and know this God and what he's doing and has done in our world. And overcoming this kind of ignorance, Peter suggests, is not something that you can do simply by reading more books Overcoming this ignorance is quite frankly something that God makes possible. Overcoming this ignorance is something that happens as you find your life united to the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ. Peter, as we remember last week, calls this a new birth into a living hope. Overcoming this ignorance is something that happens when you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me try to illustrate this. I think I first heard this illustration from Nikki Gumbel a number of years ago. Suppose I was not married, and I was wondering about whether or not to fall in love with a lovely young woman that I saw whose name was Kim. Suppose I was wondering, should I fall in love with Kim? She happens to be my wife now, in case you didn't know that. Suppose as a young man, I'm wondering, should I fall in love with Kim? And on my first date, as I drive to her house and am greeted at the door by her dad, he says, "So, you want to know whether to have a relationship with Kim, my daughter? Well, here, read this book." And he hands me a big, thick book. And the book says, "Kim, the Amazing Woman." The first chapter, her stunning beauty. I already saw that. The second chapter, her stellar ability to teach and nurture children. Quite a long chapter, actually. Third chapter, her tremendous patience, empathy, and ability to listen well. Another long chapter. The fourth chapter, her tremendous culinary ability. Now, I must say, when I first met Kim, that was a very short chapter. Maybe two words, needs improvement. Sorry, dear. But I must say, after 23 years, that chapter has become very thick indeed. She's a wonderful cook. Chapter 5, her amazing athletic accomplishments. Another short chapter, but not as short as the chapter about me written about my patients. You get my point. If you want to know what a person is like, if you're determining whether or not to fall in love with a person, a book will only get you so far. In fact, you won't really know the person until you step into relationship. Peter is saying, this living hope that I'm writing about, this gospel that has been revealed to you, is not simply something that you become aware of by understanding it in your head, reading the facts of Christianity. This living hope is like a new birth, and it comes as you open your life up to relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. And Peter says, as you begin to appreciate this living Word of God, Jesus Christ, as you begin to wake up to who God is, to what He's been up to since the very beginning of creation, creating a world, and though it had fallen into sin, bent on saving that world, rescuing that world, redeeming that world, as you begin to understand what God is doing out of this relationship, you see that the former way of life was indeed a life that was governed or characterized by ignorance. Peter talks about us having been redeemed. And the language there is important because the language evokes the very story that was a defining story for the people of Israel. We're back to Israel again. That defining story, of course, was when the people of Israel were redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians, when they were delivered, when they were taken out of exile under Egypt and delivered into a new place through God's power. Peter says, you have been redeemed. You have been released. You have been taken out of bondage. And when Peter has in mind the kind of salvation, the kind of saving work that God has done for us, he has more in mind this idea of being released and delivered from our evil desires, a way of life characterized by ignorance, than of being forgiven of our sins. Peter has more in mind this idea of having our lives opened up to the idols that we once served. Idolatry is probably the best way to understand what Peter says God has released us from. He's released us from a bondage to idolatry. And that's important for us. Because when you begin to think about the way that we live, when you begin to think about the kinds of things that we give our devotion to, and how our culture, whatever culture we're from, whether that's an Asian culture or an African culture or a North American culture, when you begin to think about the kinds of things that people give their devotion to, whenever that devotion is given to something in the created world, and that devotion should be given and directed towards God, what we've done is we've created an idol. I do like the way that Tim Keller describes idolatry. He says, what's an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He says there's many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but maybe the best way is using the word worship. Because when you have that kind of attachment or expectation to a created thing, in a sense you are worshiping that thing, though you may not feel like you're worshiping. In the language of the Bible, in an understanding of idolatry, that's precisely what we're doing. And Peter says you have been released from idolatry. That's the kind of ignorance that characterized the former way of life. Every culture has its idols. When I was in Africa a number of years ago and met with Christians there for a couple of weeks, I heard and could see in some of the things that I experienced as I was there, the way in which so much of African culture is infected by the idolatry of animism. The African culture has a deep appreciation for the spirit world. And in African culture, in many African tribal expressions, there's a sense in which only certain people have access to the spirit world, maybe witch doctors or shamans. And by getting access for other people to that spirit world, they can hopefully change your destiny, your experience of life into a better experience, whether that's a physical illness that you have, whether that's a problem that you have with your neighbor. It's this belief that witch doctors and shamans can get access to God, some God, for you to make your life better. It's amazing, said this Pentecostal pastor friend that I met, the way in which that idolatry even affects the church in Africa. The way in which they sometimes will think about Jesus Christ as a kind of super shaman, that if I offer my life to him, then he will give me a better life. He will help me find a better job. He will help me have victory over my enemy. He will make sure that I have all the blessings that I need in my life in terms of family or finances. There's a tendency in African culture to treat Jesus like a kind of super shaman. Idolatry. That would be true, I suspect, in every culture. We could think about how in every culture there are idols. And Peter is saying to these Gentile believers, you have been delivered from the idolatry of the Roman culture, from the things that have been handed down to you through your ancestors. You have been delivered from those things. And now you are called to live as people who have experienced a new way of living. A way that's characterized by the life of God, of love, of justice, of reconciliation. For Peter's first audience, those Gentiles in Rome, living this way, rejecting the patterns of thought that were idolatrous, handed down to them from their ancestors, rejecting that meant they lived with a sense of exclusion. They no longer could participate with good conscience in the various ceremonies and festivals that were held to offer worship and devotion to the emperor. Worship of the emperor was a very significant religion in the day of Peter's first hearers. And they knew that now that they had been delivered from idolatry, Jesus Christ was the only true Lord that could be given worship. And by taking themselves out of situations where they were to offer worship to the emperor and to the cult of the empire, they found themselves being excluded from business deals. They found themselves being excluded from family members or extended family members. They found themselves, as Peter would describe them, being foreigners, strangers, aliens. They no longer quite fit in with the culture. When you and I begin to live this way, as a preview people, as a foretaste people, we too will find ourselves at times not fitting into the culture. We will find ourselves speaking up for the marginalized, whom many in our world perhaps have forgotten. Think about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission for just a moment. How easy it is for me, and I do speak personally, for me to say to myself at times, I wish these Aboriginal people would just let go of the past and move on. And yet I feel compelled to be there this week in Vancouver and listen to stories of the past. Even if for the only reason that my fellow Aboriginal citizens will see representatives from the church listening to their story and expressing sadness and remorse that they had to endure that at the hands of people who called themselves Christians in those residential schools. Christians are called to live life differently. And that different way of living, that different way of living finally assures God's people that their life is connected to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, who our passage says endures forever. The grass may flourish, but in the end it dies, as do all the flowers of the field. But the Word of the Lord stands forever. Just yesterday, I attended a memorial service. I think a number of us here, I saw a number of us here there as well. And every time I attend a memorial service or lead a funeral service, I experience the same kind of thing. And I'm going to conclude with this sharing. Every time you and I attend a funeral service, we sense that there is a great equalizer among us. And it's an equalizer that doesn't care how rich we are or how poor we are, how healthy we are or how sick we are, doesn't care what status we have in society. The great equalizer is death. Every single one of us is going to die. And when you stand close to death in the context of a funeral service, you become deeply aware of how human lives, just like the grass and the flowers, flourish for a time, but then are no more. It is an equalizer. And it's in that place, it's in that moment when every single person will ask themselves the question, is there more to life than this? Will my life be done when it's 6 foot underground or consumed in a fire? Peter says to his first audience, and he says to all of us, you have been given a new birth into a living hope. You have been given the living Word of God, and it's been preached to you. It's a new power that has been given to you, that has been revealed to you in these last days. And in the language of the Bible, we are living in the last days. We are living in that time when Jesus has been revealed to us through his death and through his resurrection. We are living in between the time when he came and is coming again. We have been given the living Word of God. And the question is, will we open our hearts and receive this new birth? Will we be renewed in the power of the resurrection? Will we live as God's preview people who know that a day is coming when everything will be made new? This is the word of God that has been preached to you. May we, together with all God's people, receive that word of God afresh in our hearts this day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess you as the King of this world, as the Lord of creation. We confess that there are many things about life in this world that can only be understood through the lens of the living Word of God, that is Christ. And we pray that this morning, this Word will not simply be information to us on a page, but we pray that this living Word would find a new birth, new expression in our hearts. Lord Jesus, will you unite our lives more closely with yourself? Will you enable us to know the new birth that has been given to us into a living hope? Perhaps for some here this morning, for the very first time, we are hearing about this living Word of God and about the way in which it can open up for us a new experience of how life is to be lived. Lord, may all of us here this morning open our hearts more fully to the reality of Jesus Christ, to his life, to his friendship, to his forgiveness, to his companionship, to his secure hope. We commit ourselves to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.